We're in Revelation chapter 6, picking it up in verse 9. And Jesus promised to return. We read that in Acts chapter 1 before he ascended into heaven. And we see Matthew chapter 25 and the pictures he draws there. And we know, and we see it all over the scriptures, that the Lord will return. Yet, we know that his return would be preceded by worldwide disaster. And we see that in Matthew 24, Mark 13. And you know, even now, and I was thinking about really dragging this out tonight so that we'd be here till really late. And I was looking at headlines just for fun. I was looking at some old notes that last time I taught this was 11 and a half years ago. And on my old notes, I had a list of headlines and current headlines. And I thought, wow, well, let's do that again. And I was just digging through the headlines just from the news last week. And then I decided, you know what? I don't think I need to read any headlines to convince any of us that the world's falling apart right now. I don't think I need to read any headlines that convince us all, at least that our country is falling apart. We know the world is, and now we're starting to feel it in our own country. And so with all of this said, the world is looking for an answer to the mess that we've made of this planet. And of course, we meet Antichrist, and who is not opposite of Jesus Christ, but rather instead of Jesus Christ, because Antichrist is more attractive. He will be way more attractive to this world than Jesus. And so at chapter 6, we see actually the commencement of the seven-year period. And I'm going to get into all of this, why we believe it to be a seven-year period. But that was all in Daniel chapter 9, and we went through all of that, and we're not going to go through that again, so you have to go back and get the other studies if you're curious as to this. But the question is, where will the church be? And we know that some people believe the church will be going through it all, and I don't believe that. I'm one of those guys that believes that the wrath of God will not be poured out on his church, and some people believe that the church will be raptured or taken up at the halfway period of the tribulation, and or the pre-wrath period. As we know, if we read through Revelation and take it chronologically, that there's 3.5 years where, you know, the wrath of God is not going to be poured out full force. Not until Antichrist stands up and says that he's God. And then once that happens at that halfway period, then the Lord pours it out. And that's when some people believe that the church will be taken up and out of the way. One way or another, I know that we're not going to have to endure tribulation, even if he puts us in a little bubble here as he did with the Jews and in Exodus. But, or with Noah in the ark during the flood. But I believe we will be raptured, taken out of the picture before the seven-year tribulation period. And again, you can find the other studies if you want to know why I believe that. Regardless, I don't think we're going to be here, but it's good to read this stuff so that we can warn others. The first four seals of this scroll was, they were broken and opened up, and the first disaster really has everything to do with this scroll being open. And in this, it's really the first disaster of the tribulation period is simply man left to himself, without the influence of the church, without the influence of God. Now they are going their own way, and we meet Antichrist there at the very first seal. And we see the world in, actually becoming even worse than the world is today. And that's what happens when man is left to himself. Okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to pick it up in verse 9. And let's pray. Lord, we ask you to speak to us. We ask you to help us understand. We need you. Help us to understand that time is short. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a desire and an urgency in our hearts that this time is short, and that we would tell our friends, tell our family, that we wouldn't be as self-centered as we are, but that we would be other-centered and be broken-hearted for the sake of others. And so, Lord, help us to understand this best we can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. All right, so these are people who are killed for following the Lord. I just had a funny thought. You know, one of the things is that, you might hear some churches or some believers believe in this thing called soul sleep, and that once you die, that you're just waiting, and that there you're not in any, you're nowhere except just waiting and sleeping, and then one day you will be wakened, and then you will have your new body and go on to be with the Lord. And you can pull out some scriptures and you can believe that, but then you have to ignore other scriptures. And so the question is always, okay, now wait a minute, are we these disembodied spirits who are floating around forever, or are we raised? And how about both? How about the fact that when Jesus was crucified, when they buried him, he was alive in spirit and, you know, is it preaching to those in the prisons, and that's another thing altogether. But as people say, well, where was Jesus? Jesus was not in a soul sleep situation. And but then after 3 days, his body rose, a glorified body. And so if we put all that together, when we put together the scriptures that say that we'll be raised with him, because it tells us that plainly, but then put together the other scriptures that say, you know, Jesus said, today it'll be with me in paradise, or the other one, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And then here, we've got these guys here, and where are they? They are spirits, they're souls, but they're not in their glorified bodies. These are people who have died, and they are waiting for the consummation of all things. And so, you know, don't twist your brains out too bad, okay? Trying to figure out, you know, do we just wait while we're just waiting dead people? No, we will be present with the Lord, but then our bodies will be raised. If we just take all the scriptures together, that's what we get. And our bodies will be raised. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it is just amazing. But that was all extra, and we will be here till midnight. So, these are those who are killed for following the Lord, and we know, we talked about it this morning, the world hates believers. All the way back from Cain and Abel. Cain couldn't stand Abel. Killed him for it. Killed him because God accepted his offering. And the question would be this: are these all martyrs throughout history? Do we have all the martyrs beginning with Abel under that altar? And I think that if you just kind of take a casual reading through all this, you might come up with that. But I don't know. I think that these are actually the first tribulation martyrs, the first who come to faith in the Lord during the tribulation, who are then martyred for that. Many people in good Bible-believing churches will be left behind because they were church people but not born-again believers in Christ. There are plenty of church people in America, but they're not born again believers in Christ. But what's going to happen, I believe, is that they will believe at that point. They will remember all that was taught, and they will give their lives to the Lord, and they will reject the leadership, and the leadership will kill them. I would say the leadership of Antichrist, but there's so much more to that. I think that Revelation chapter 6 here, verses 9 through 11, are the same people as Revelation 7, 9 through 17. And we're going to meet those people in a couple weeks. But verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7 says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So they came out of the tribulation. Now, another weird thing going on here is that they're crying out for judgment on those who killed them. Crying for vengeance doesn't seem quite right in the age of grace. It's a little weird to think about here they are, they know the Lord Jesus, they've been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus, for their witness, and they're saying, you know, "Get them, Lord." It sounds more of an Old Testament prayer. "Break their teeth and their mouth, God." Well, I think that it's hard for us to understand, because Stephen at Acts chapter 7, we remember what he said when he was being killed, right? He says, "Lord, don't charge him with this sin." Jesus at the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And it could be that these all died having prayed prayers like that for those who killed them. It could be. But again, it just seems more like an Old Testament type prayer. Interesting thing is that during the 7-year period, God is again drawing his attention to the Jews. And this 7-year period is all about drawing the Jews to himself and also pouring out his judgment on the world. And of course, the Jews will have their eyes open during this time. And so, I'm just guessing that as here they are now with God's attention on Israel, there is more of an Old Testament prayer going on for those who have harmed God's people. But I also think that these martyrs, they just want to see it done. And although that they're in glory right now, and to me, you know, I look at them and think, man, I don't know why you're just not wrapped around Jesus' ankles, because that's just the way I think and the way I would think I would handle such a thing. But the Lord has them under the altar in heaven saying, "Go get them, Lord." I think they just want the entire thing to be finished. They want everything to be consummated. They want Revelation chapter 21. And so they're crying out to the Lord and waiting. We also know something about these martyrs, and that these martyrs here are not all of the martyrs during the 7 years. Look at verse 11 again. "Then a white robe was given to each of them," right? "It said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were." So they're waiting around for other people to be killed. So this is not everybody. And notice where they are. They are under the altar. You know, you read in Leviticus what they would do with the blood. You know, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, the blood is poured on the side of the altar, and the you know, there's just blood all around and under the altar. And so we know that this altar naturally speaks of sacrifice. We know that Jesus made the major sacrifice for us, the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that matters. And yet, all who give their lives to him during the tribulation will have to be sacrificed as well. And their blood poured out at the base of the altar. Started thinking that really we might learn something from the martyrs here, in that it should be the case with all of us, in that Jesus' sacrifice saves us. But then once he has saved us, then each of us is called to make a major sacrifice, our own lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, in all reality, once the Lord has made that sacrifice for us, we've received that sacrifice, then we are the next ones to sacrifice. We sacrifice ourselves. And what makes a genuine martyr is not how one dies, but how he lives. We all think that it's that big moment. I just think that about, you know, us husbands giving our lives for our wives, right? We say, oh yeah, if my wife was going to be hit by a train, I'd definitely push her out of the way and throw myself in front of that train. The reason you say that is because you know it's never going to happen. But you won't even get her purse for her. You know what I mean? That's dying for your wife. It is a daily, everyday loving your wife. And so it is as a martyr for Christ, as when the Holy Spirit is poured out, Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1 that he will give you power to become my witnesses. Better translated, he will give you the ability to be my martyrs. And that is to deny yourself and to walk with him. These people didn't get under the altar and get special recognition and get these white robes because they didn't walk with God, and then at that one moment they decided, yeah, go ahead and kill me. No, these people gave their lives to the Lord and walked with him however long they could have gotten away with it during the tribulation period. That's what I believe about that. And so those white robes, they speak of the righteousness of God. And so let's go on. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. There are seven seals on this scroll. And when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Man, think about John. He's there on Patmos, and God has called him up to heaven, and he's showing him all these things, and he's trying to describe it for you and me. Starts here with an earthquake. The sixth seal begins with an earthquake. There are three earthquakes mentioned in Revelation. This is the first one mentioned. The next one mentioned is in chapter 11, which is more localized, and we'll get there when we get there. And then a huge one in Revelation chapter 16, which is definitely more damaged than this one. Some suggest that this is the same earthquake we see in chapter 16, and we'll go over that in a second. But I'll tell you why I don't believe it's the same earthquake. Revelation 16, verses 18 through 20, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And so we see that every nation falls during this. So this final earthquake in chapter 16 is the entire planet going shake, shake, shake. That is a real earthquake, you know. Every other earthquake is just a land quake, you know. But this is an earthquake. And I don't believe that this one in chapter 6 is that same earthquake. Because here, you see, in here in chapter 6, you see that the mountains are moved. But as we read on, we're going to see that the mountains are still available for hiding places for scared people. They're completely nowhere to be found after the chapter 16 quake. You know, when we compare scripture with scripture, we see many events where there are earthquakes, and then we see the, you know, like the host of heaven losing all their strength, and you match them up the best you can, and you get a clearer view of all of this stuff. Now, some people suggest that after matching all of these up, when we see these similar events, some suggest, as I had said, the sixth seal, that earthquake is the same as chapter 16, because the sixth seal is an overview of the end of the tribulation, since it is so cataclysmic. Something so cataclysmic could not possibly have happened this early on, because what the Lord's doing for 7 years, he's just turning up the heat like that, and it already feels like it's on high. And so you say, well, then this just has to be an overview. In fact, I have a lot of friends, great Bible teachers, who believe that that's what it is. I don't think it is. If it is an overview of what happens later, great. It's not going to change my salvation. Now, we see this, though, happen again in chapters 8 and chapter 9. Once again, the sky, you know, the whole thing, and everything's moved. And so I just think that the Lord is turning up the heat more and more. I believe that it's still within the 3.5 years before the Antichrist declares himself to be God. It could be a year before. It could be a month before. It could be 2 years before. We don't know. What helps me understand this better is that this event in chapter 6 had been prophesied in Joel. Check it out. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Oh, sounds like what I just read over there. But then Joel goes on in the next chapter of Joel, chapter 3, to describe a different event. Joel chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. "The sun and moon will grow dark." Almost, that sounds the same, but keep reading. "And the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." Ah, something else is going on there. "The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." I believe that Joel chapter 3, what I just read, is a picture of Armageddon, the final battle. And this does not look like a final battle, because there is no war between man and God at this point. Only no one's fighting God. They're just running from him. Which is also kind of interesting, because I'm getting ahead of myself. I won't say it yet. And so, so I do think that this is going to take place a few times before the Antichrist reveals himself and then all hell breaks loose on the planet. Now, some see this sky stuff with the moon and the sun and the stars as figurative. You know, we see a lot of the, you know, the figurative stuff. I think about Joseph's dream. He talks about the moon and the sun and the stars all bowing down to him. And so people look at this in that same way, and they take it completely figuratively. And the reason they do want to take it figuratively is not so much that Joseph's dream spoke in figurative terms like that, but I think the reason people want to make this figurative is because it's so weird. This is weird. Anything that's just beyond our ability to grasp, we say, okay, well, it's figurative. And we try to shove revelation into our tiny walnut brains. They say that the sun, moon, and stars are a picture of the authorities on earth, and they will all lose their power. And gosh, that sounds good. It sounds smart. It does. It's like, man, yeah, that's great. Let's take that one. But, you know, honestly, the best way to interpret Scripture is to go by what it says. Interpret Revelation the way you interpret the rest of the Bible. And that is, in its context, literally, unless it tells us that this is figurative. In terms of the parables, Jesus says, here's a parable. You know, he's telling us this is a story, this is figurative. Well, as we look at Revelation, if we say it's all figurative, you can make it believe anything you want it to believe. But if we just go with what it says, then you get in far less trouble. And then you can also tell what's figurative by words like, and as. And because of those words, like and as, we all know that the sun did not turn into sackcloth. We know that the moon did not turn into blood. We know that the stars didn't transform themselves into figs. We know that didn't happen. But what we do know is that the sun was darkened, the moon was darkened, and we know that the stars fell. And John was watching all this stuff, and he's saying, this is really weird. I'm going to write this down. And the stars were, and there's just like dropping, 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 like figs. So those stars were not figs. Stars are not turning into figs. But a literal darkening of the sun and the moon and the falling of stars. Now, either these things can happen as a result of smoke. Isn't it like, everybody says it's so apocalyptic whenever we, you know, like the fires that went on in paradise and the dark sky, wasn't that creepy? Really? And you start thinking, man, you know, the world is falling apart. The Lord is coming. And you can see through that smoke that the sun just looks like an orange ball, and it doesn't have that. So this can happen through smoke in event of war. It could happen through nuclear fallout. So this stuff can be happening as a result. Now remember, you know, there's war. Death is happening all over the world at this time. And so this could be as a result of war, that Antichrist is heading up against the nations. We got into that last week. And so it could be that, or it could be that God just makes it happen. And I know we love to just, you know, get our prophecy updates and our stuff. But, you know, every time something weird is happening, somebody's writing another book to tell us, this is it. What was that thing on the blood moons? Remember that? Who was it? A couple of years ago. Was it last year? I don't know when it was. Man, people were eating it up. This is it. This is it. And, you know, between that and Y2K, I don't know. But you keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on His Word. Yes, look around and say, whoa, it's coming. But no man knows the day or the hour, so stop that. And let's just walk with Jesus, knowing that time is short. But with all of this happening, whether it be from a nuclear bomb, war, or God just makes it happen, all of this that I'm reading here in chapter 6, I believe to be preliminary, happening before Antichrist stands up and says, "It's me, you know, I'm God, worship me," before he does that nonsense. So, darkness, stars falling from the sky looks like it's being rolled up and taken away. Now, Christians, just for a second, consider how great a salvation we have in Christ. How amazing it is that this is not what we have to endure. Now, I know some of you saying, you know, we don't know what we're going to have to endure. We might have to endure some really bad stuff. I agree with you, but not at the hands of God. At the hands of this world. And our country may face a persecution that looks just like some of the things I talked about this morning. We might have to face a persecution where we have to meet underground and they are murdering and torturing Christians. Do not look at the rapture of the church as some sort of escapist American idea. Everything will be great until it's going to get bad, but God won't let that happen to me. No, it's going to be bad in this world. But before God pours out his wrath on the world, we'll be gone. We will not have to face the wrath of God because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God at the cross. And so consider how great a salvation. And for the unbelievers, I was wondering, you know, how is an unbeliever going to take this? What is an unbeliever going to do with all this when it sees like the sky do all this weird stuff, the earthquakes, whoa, and the sky and the mountains move, the whole topography is all over the place. Look at this. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So that's how the unbeliever is going to respond. And that's only the beginning. But I find it quite interesting that the world will know that this is indeed God and not just a strange natural disaster. They will know that this is the beginning of the wrath of God. And God is no respecter of men. I like how verse 15, rich, poor, slave, free, everything, every person, doesn't matter how, you know, how well you did on this planet, how men praised you, it just doesn't matter. Psalm 39, verse 11, when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you will make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. And all the stuff we reached for in this world, everything we went after, is going to be so embarrassing for those who have to face the wrath of God. And so what do? They hide themselves. They hide themselves because that's what you do naturally. When you know God's going to be around, you hide. Genesis 3, it started there in 9 and 10. The Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Sin causes us to run and hide from God when God is our only hope. And God's saying, "Come on out, come on out. Come on out with your hands up. You know, let me take a look at you." Even though we know the Lord already sees us, no creature is hidden from his sight. Everything's naked and open to him, to whom we must give account. So he already sees all the people hiding in the rocks and stuff, just as he saw Adam hiding behind the bushes. He sees them down there. And he hasn't even, just an earthquake has happened. He hasn't even thrown down the hailstones in chapter 16 yet. But they're saying, hide from God, hide from God. I was talking this morning about the pride, how the believer is scarcely saved, how we're barely saved, and how hard it is to get saved. Not because, I mean, God has a wide open door to the whole world, but it's a narrow path because it's the path least traveled. It's a narrow path because it is only through Jesus. But the problem is, what makes it so hard is the pride. Pride will keep people out of heaven. And here, their pride is begging the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Because they'd rather have the mountains fall on them than to face God Almighty. How embarrassing that is. Because, you know, I read a lot about World War II. I get obsessed with the wars. And reading a diary from World War II, and it stated that the Japanese, well, they didn't have very many Japanese prisoners of war because the Japanese refused to surrender. They would never surrender themselves. If they were trapped, they had 1,000 U.S. Marines on 10 Japanese soldiers, the Japanese soldiers would just run at him with their, do the bonsai attack on him, screaming and yelling and going at, because to be killed was a greater honor than to be captured. And to me, the way I see that is just simply how embarrassing. How embarrassing. But see, that's humanity, really. You know, at least they believed in the emperor. At least they believed in something, even though it was the wrong thing. They believed in honor for their country. They believed in all these things. But man, as a whole, believes one thing, that he himself is the boss. And so when God shows that he is greater, mightier, and God's saying, I'm the boss, well, man is like the Japanese soldiers. I won't surrender to you, because that will be the greatest loss of all if I surrender to you. So they'd rather see death than to see God, not even knowing that the Lord would forgive them and they could live in glory forever, because so many people believe that death is the end of suffering, and they're surprised to see that it's only the beginning of it. It's horrible for the unbeliever. And this is the only time in Scripture we see this really, this great, wonderful phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath of the Lamb. Bridget and I driving to Ukiah the other day. They're in Willits, right before you get to the 101 there. The sheep have given birth. The littlest lambs you've ever seen. And, it makes me, and I'm almost kind of a manly man, but I saw those little lambs and I was squealing like a girl. I go, oh! And I was just, they're so cute and they're so dependable. They're just like, they can never hurt you. They're just amazing. And here, people are running for the, just covering themselves with whatever they can. And they're saying, that lamb's going to kill me. That lamb is going to kill me. I sang some lamb songs tonight. And that the Lord would come in the form of a man and to take the punishment that he did at the cross, that he would lower himself to a sacrificial lamb status is quite amazing. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and the people will know it. How can a lamb, something so harmless and so cute, be so scary. I think what's going to happen at that time is that knowing that it's Jesus, it's going to be a shocker to so many people, you know, that to realize that Jesus, this lamb, this harmless lamb, is holding a whip in his hand, just as he did in John chapter 2, coming with the, you know, the money changers. Everybody looks at Jesus and thinks he was just a you know, passive hippie, but there was nothing really passive about Jesus, and he took charge there at the temple, and one day he's going to stand up and take charge in this world, and it's going to be all over. But it's shocking to them. I remember how shocking it was to me. I think I was about 6 years old. The only time it ever happened, but my grandmother actually took out a belt and let me have it. It wasn't so much that it hurt. I just couldn't believe that she was holding a belt. Didn't make sense. And I mean, I remember what led up to it. You know, she was saying, I need you to go pick up those things or whatever. And, you know, and I was just, you know, feeling my six-year-old wild oats. And I just said, look, you're my grandmother. I'm your grandson. Only my mom can tell me what to do. I was just letting her have, I'm just letting her know the chain of command. And she's so funny because short old lady, she just very calmly waddled away. She re-entered the room with a belt. I'm thinking, you're kidding me. I thought she was bluffing. Pow! Wham! Wham! And I think people are going to be shocked that this Jesus is the one who is going to be coming on that white horse. To make war with them. And they say, who is able to stand? Well, I don't know. If these people have been reading their Bibles at all, they would know the answer to that. Check it out. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And so, by Psalm 24, who can stand? Nobody. Nobody can stand. And then Jesus has the audacity to say this in Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. To stand before the Son of Man. But wait a minute. How can I stand before the Son of Man? No one can stand. And you and I know the answer. I'm going to assume we are all saved. But for people watching on YouTube, anybody curious about all of this, our only hope is to repent and turn to Jesus. He will wash away your sins, and he stands for us on our behalf as he took our punishment upon himself. And so when we believe, I just had that word is talking to me right now from Luke 21. I pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape. I think about Matthew chapter, was it 19 or 22? Matthew chapter 22, 21, 20. Anyway, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the parable that Jesus tells about the table was ready, the supper was ready, go get all of those who are invited to come. And they all made excuse. They didn't want to come. And then the master was upset, and he says to his servants, go out and find anybody. Go out into the gutters, go out into the wherever you can find him, and bring him in so that my house is full. And so what did he do? He went out and they brought them all in. But the master said, because the others were not worthy to receive. Take a step back and ask yourself the question, what is it that makes a person worthy or not worthy, whether or not they come? If you don't come to Christ, you're not worthy. If you come to Christ, you're worthy. And that's how it all works. I'm glad because, well, for a million reasons, and understand that in during these days, Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that's what kings do in times of peace, proclaiming peace. He rode in on a donkey. He's still riding that donkey today, offering peace. But when we get to Revelation chapter 19, he's changing animals. He's riding a white horse to make war, and no one stands. It's over. The door's closed at that time. And so chapter 6, as the scroll was opened one seal at a time, I believe that's just the Lord starting to turn up the heat at the beginning of the tribulation period. And we'll continue this next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us in the dark. And I pray that we would be right with you. And I want to pray for our friends and our relatives and people who may have walked away from you, Lord, and ask that you would convict their hearts and that they would come to you, that they would know that they are worthy, not because they're good, but because they came. Not because they're good, but because you're good, Lord. And we are grateful. We are beyond grateful for our salvation. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.